Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together and for the things that we've shared, not only in the realm of knowledge, but also in our fellowship, and mainly in our fellowship with one another. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us today to lift you up in our hearts and all that we do, and we pray that you would be with us throughout this day and cause our lives before you to be an expression of worship to you. Prepare our hearts for the Sabbath day to come and cause us to lift you up in our hearts and in our minds and in all that we do and say. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. Remember that we talked about how philosophy, how the Greek philosophies and such began to invade the Christian church back in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, all the way into the 6th century, and in the form of heresies. And the good thing about that we see in church history is that the churches were fighting against it. There was an overt battle that was going on against the heresies, against the leavening, the attempts at leavening the gospel, and the attempts at subverting the church to destruction, to corruption. Remember, there were those two forces that were unleashed upon the church in the early days, the persecutions from the outside, the heresies from the inside, and the church stood through that. It survived it. It stood through it. And the reason why it stood up to that was because the great desire on the part of the ministers of the church in those centuries to keep purity and unity in the church, or what we would call today peace and purity. They worked for the peace and purity of the church. They were very enthusiastic about that, and zealous about that, and jealous about it. And they saw themselves at war. They were not taken off guard. They had been warned about these things by Christ and by the apostles. And they took their job very seriously of protecting the church from outside invasion and inside and internal subversion. Well, as the new philosophies rise up in the Enlightenment period, it would be hoped that the church would be just that alert and just that aware and have just that kind of determination in order to fight off the effects of modern philosophy from the church. But alas, it was not so. The church was caught unaware. There were those who were aware of the dangers of Enlightenment thinking. They weren't nearly enough who were. When you look at the reformers going into the 17th, 18th century and into the 19th century, you don't see very many ministers in the church engaging Enlightenment philosophy. In fact, it's not until towards the end of the 19th century that you finally start seeing ministers coming out and beginning to deal with Enlightenment thinking. And by that time, the philosophies are full grown and have invaded a lot of areas of society. Through positivism, modern philosophy is now going to be applied to every area of society, not just to propositional knowledge, but to all kinds of knowledge, to society, to government, to psychology. Freud has come along by the time we get towards the end of the 19th century, and so everything is being subjected to humanistic, rationalistic, empiricistic philosophy. Everything is being relativized, and that includes religion. and the Christian religion and Christian theology and claims of the scripture. And the attack against the church at first is more or less secret. It's not way out in the open. There's a lot of civil protection for the church and Christianity in the 1600s and in the 1700s. America is not open to question on that through the colonial period for the most part. The Enlightenment and deistic ideas don't take good root in America during its colonial period. And so it's not going to be really until the 19th century that some headway begins to make to make its way into the American churches and into American theology. But in Europe, it's a different thing. Enlightenment grows and grows, especially in the 18th century, the 1700s. The Enlightenment thinking grows and grows. It grows within the churches. It grows outside of the churches, and eventually, it's going to subvert people's faith. People are going to more and more turn away from the absolutes of Scripture. Are going to relativize Scripture. Are going to relativize theology. Remember that after the Reformation, a very precise school, scholastic school of thought, begins to rise up in Europe in the universities and seminaries, the divinity schools. And this is a good thing for the Reformation in the beginning, because it gives a lot more precision to the Reformed theologies that had come up at the time of Luther and Calvin and so forth. But unfortunately, these schools are going to turn more and more to rationalism. The divinity schools and the seminaries are going to begin to turn to rationalism more and more. And so the first real problem that crops up in Reformed theology is going to take place in the universities and in the divinity schools. And one of the reasons for that, I believe, is that more and more the doctors who are teaching elders, but they are not pastors, are not so in touch with their people. Many of them are not pastors. They are professional scholastic teachers, and they're very bookish and cerebral. They're very much into the academic side of things, the theories of theology and so forth, and are not nearly as engaged in the application of theology. When this takes place, then you're going to have a tendency to listen to a lot more different kinds of ideas from the outside, and try to incorporate more and more tools of philosophical thought into the things that you do. And I think this began to happen in the scholastic areas, particularly in the schools of Germany. The German schools of theology turned to rationalism very quickly, and by the end of the 18th century have imbibed rationalism very, very strictly. Going into the 19th century, German rationalism in theology is going to have a huge effect on the European churches. And by the time of the 19th century, the Reformation is already beginning to get badly watered down in Enlightenment philosophy. Humanism begins to make its way into theology. A human-centeredness of theology rather than a God-centeredness of theology. And remember also that that there was a struggle going on between the catastrophists and the uniformitarians. The catastrophists, for the most part, were trying to defend the general claims of Scripture that the world had not always been the same, that there was a great flood that took place, but yet they reason it out and try to find a way to make the miracles of Scripture, and the miracles become a center place with Enlightenment thinking, particularly in higher criticism. Trying to demythologize the Scripture, trying to take out what they believe is not truly the Word of God, and what is just products of mythology, which requires an awful lot of interpretation of Scripture, which is being done rationally. It's remember, we can't understand the Scripture unless we are aided by the Holy Spirit. So if you lose confidence in that idea right there, or to put it in a much more devotional way, if you lose confidence in God and you lose confidence that the Holy Spirit is the teacher of Scripture, then you're going to have to resort to your own mind. You're going to have to resort to reason in dealing with Scripture, in dealing with theology. When that takes place, then you're going to borrow from the tools of the world rather than let the Scriptures be self-attesting under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And when that takes place, then you're going to subvert the Scriptures. You may be trying very hard not to. Maybe you're even thinking that you're defending it, and you're defending it by reason and evidence. But that's not the proper way to defend Scripture. The proper way to defend Scripture is to defend it as God would have us defend it, by His Spirit teaching it to us. This is something that has been well understood by ministers for a long time. But as more and more philosophical ministers begin to rise up in these schools of criticism, then they're going to begin more and more to use the world's tools to interpret Scripture. And so going into the 19th century, we begin to run into a theological crisis. And that is that these new philosophies begin to come into considerations of theology. And one of the first casualties of this is going to be history, biblical history. Great doubts begin to rise about biblical history, because as more and more things are opening up about antiquities, more and more scholarship is opening up about antiquities, there is an overt departure that begins to take place between interpretation of antiquities from a humanistic point of view and what the Bible claims to be the case about antiquities. At first, there's an attempt to keep those together, but little by little, they begin to depart, and two histories begin to appear. And one is what we would probably call secular history, and the other is what we would call biblical history. And the more the gap widens between these two, the more critical it's going to become. People are going to have to make a choice between what they believe in. Do we believe in biblical history, history that is revealed to us by God, or do we believe in history as it is revealed to us from archaeological digs and new interpretations of chronology and new methods of dating things and all of these kinds of things, are what we call the humanistic disciplines. And by the way, humanistic disciplines doesn't mean humanism. It just simply means the human ways of going about investigating things, and they can be very valid things, reading inscriptions and digging up old cities and artifacts and things like that. Those are called humanistics. And there's nothing wrong with that, but do you lead with that, or do you lead with Scripture? Do you let Scripture be the backbone of history? Excuse me. So history is the first casualty The flood becomes a consideration. Was it universal? Was it not? Is it a myth? Was it borrowed from Scripture, from other sources? And that's a very early idea that begins to water down the veracity and the credibility of Scripture. Creation is back there in the background, but nobody can really assail that yet, not in the 18th century. It's not going to be until Darwin comes along that there's going to be any real serious questioning about whether or not God created things. It's only going to be whether or not he created it the way the Bible says that he created it, or whether it took millions of years in the uniformitarian's point of view for it to be created. Bottom line about that is, once you begin to doubt creation, the flood, the historical accounts of Scripture, and the accuracy of the historical accounts of Scripture, you're not going to be able to have faith in any Scripture. It begins to break down the credibility of Scripture in your mind. And so you're going to have a harder and harder time believing Scripture because you think that it's not accurate. You think that there are other disciplines that have a better hold on it. You're beginning to choose more and more what the experts have to say rather than what the Bible attests. You're beginning to give in to ideas of logic about the Bible that the Bible is basically being subjected to the scrutiny of the human microscope rather than having the Bible scrutinize us, which is what it's there for. The Bible is not there to be dissected by human reason. The Bible is there to cut us open and to show us our sin and our need of salvation. And so these schools of higher criticism are rising up, affected by rationalism. Rationalism rules in theology into the 19th century, and there's not going to be a departure from that until toward the late 19th century, when more positivistic views begin to enter into theology. Empiricism is in the background. The tendency to want to follow Immanuel Kant and Rousseau is growing. And in the 1830s and on to the end of the century, a transcendentalist movement begins to take place, which throws a lot of doubt not just on Scripture, but also on theology in general. And this grows, this empiricistic school grows. One of the leading figures in this is a man by the name of Schleiermacher, who begins to teach that religion, God, spiritual things cannot really be understood except by experience. He's an empiricist. And so empiricism begins to make its way into Christian theology through Schleiermacher. And this is very popular, and it's going to go on for quite some time, on into the 20th century. Schleiermacher will have a great influence on people like Reinhold Niebuhr, Karl Barth, Rudolf Bultmann, and so forth, and probably has become more of the view of theology that we believe, that most people believe today, the experiential theology. The Christian religion is only valid if we experience it. All right. Go back and remember what we talked about with relativism. The object and the interpretation of the object, and apply that to Christian religion. Is this the Christian religion, or is the Christian religion the Christian religion once we've taken it into our experience? All right. It isn't really, you know, the Bible really isn't anything until we receive it into ourselves and experience it. And then religion has been fulfilled. That idea is centered in the idea that man is the center of religion. That the purpose of religion and the purpose of worship and the purpose of all these things is for man's experience. Otherwise, what good is it? I mean, it doesn't serve God any purposes, so it must be there to serve purposes for us. And so you see what happens is that there's a shift away from the God-centeredness of the Reformation and more to the man-centeredness of humanism and Enlightenment thinking. And this is going to become more and more powerful as we pass through the 19th century and into the 20th century. So unfortunately, the church and the ministers within the church were not properly prepared to deal with the assault of Enlightenment philosophy and gave in too quickly to it. One of the most devastating things that happened to the church was in 1859. In 1859 was the year of the publication of Origin of the Species by Charles Darwin. And the church reeled over that manifestation, all right? This idea that we have a valid scientific, positivist scientific theory that is an alternative to the creation of the world by God. And rather than come out fighting, and some did well, but rather than come out fighting, the churches gave in to it very quickly. The ministers caved in to it quickly. The seminary professors already had caved in to it and had already begun to take in more and more the idea of Darwinism. And so this very seriously undermined Christian theology and undermined the church and undermined the confidence that the church had in the Bible. And so sola scriptura came under a very serious attack, and a rift was just cut into considerations of faith based upon the idea of Scripture being self-attesting. So Darwin had a terrible effect upon the church. And this subverted Europe. I mean, it just really destroyed faith in God and the churches in Europe. It drifted much more slowly into America, and America was a bit more defensive against this, even into the 20th century, as we see at the Scopes trial, trying to keep it out of the schools as long as they possibly could. But it still had an effect in the pulpits that was leavening the churches more and more. What happens when this gets down to the pew level? You've got a preacher up there who's preaching, and he may be preaching the same gospel that's been preached for a long time, but there's just this reservation about some things, you know, inserting certain comments about the error, perhaps, that he's pointing out in some historical context, or the possibility that that the world wasn't created in 6 24-hour days, or things like that. And the congregants are listening to this in churches all over the country and are thinking, well, maybe we're not as sure about all of this as we thought we were. And so the end result of it is faith begins to be hammered down to the members, a faith that they desperately need in order to engage the world day to day. I mean, it's one thing to be a seminary professor and you spend all of your time in a room studying books, or maybe a preacher, a pastor or something who is sheltered in a church office, has raised up in your life in Christian schools, gone to seminary, have never really engaged the world very much, and you're in your church and in this kind of sheltered area right here, and you don't understand just how precious having faith in God is. When you have to go to the workplace and you have to engage the world out there, and you have to have all of the strength of faith you can possibly have to do that, but you're not being taught that in the churches, and your faith is being whittled down, and doubts are rising up more and more. And so, you know, the regular church member doesn't go fully armed into the world and is uncertain. And so, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when someone begins to bring up Darwinism or Hegelian philosophy or Marxism or something like that? Well, you're going to kind of back up and retreat and stay out of the argument because you're not really sure you know what you're talking about. And why do you have this doubt? Well, it's because the one who's sounding the trumpet in the pulpit has an uncertain signal. You know, he is in doubt. So therefore, you're in doubt. And if you're in doubt, then what salt and light are you going to be in the world? And so, simply speaking, the world begins to move into the church more and more, right? The effect is kind of the same as it was one time when, I think it was just Robin and me. I don't think the boys were born then. But we decided to go and see Rock City. I mean, you know, it's on the roof of all these barns everywhere. So, you know, somewhere down the line, you just got to go see Rock City. And so we went there, and then we went to Ruby Falls, which means that you go underground and you're in this cave and everything. And we were going down into the earth to see Ruby Falls. And we had a young guide, a young girl who was a guide. And as we went down there, we were walking along, and all of a sudden everything started rumbling. And the first thing everybody did was they turned around and they looked at her. And what they were doing was they were going, all right, is this normal? You know, I mean, things are kind of rumbling down here. And they look at her and they're going to ask her, you know, is this normal? I mean, it's okay that everything's rumbling down here. And as soon as we all looked at her, she had this wide-eyed, frightened look on her face. Because it may be the first time that she was down there, the first time she experienced it. And so that's kind of like, all right, that's not good right there. You know, she is worried about this too, all right? And about that time, somebody who had been there before in the crowd said, it's a train, all right? And, you know, there were trains around the area and everything like that. And when the trains go by, things kind of rumble. And everybody went, oh, okay. But it was kind of a profound effect, if you think about it. I mean, first thing everybody does is look to their leaders. And if the leader is not confident, then nobody else is going to be confident. And that's not a good thing. And that's the way it was in the churches, particularly in the 19th century, where the congregants are hearing all of these things that are being spilled out all over the place, and they look to their pastors. They look to their ministers. They look to the ones who are supposed to know. And when they look to them and they don't see confidence, they don't have confidence. And so the faith begins to die in the church. As it dies in the pew, then the world begins to move in. More and more, the leaven begins to grow in the churches. And it grew, and it grew, and it grew, until it became what we know today. Darwinism, higher criticism, schools of higher criticism, which come out of the German schools, examining the scripture for errors, for textual variants, which, you know, that's valid. There are textual variances in the manuscripts. But they're examining the scripture for errors and trying to explain why it is that those errors are there, and also trying to explain from a Hegelian view of higher criticism how it is that the Bible has gone through evolutionary changes. And so they're going to reinterpret it. They're going to reinterpret who the authorships were. They're going to move the dates for books in different places, mostly up more recent, to try to avoid prophecies, for instance. You know, like if Isaiah says that there's going to be a Persian king in Isaiah chapter 10, whose name is Cyrus, 180 years before the man is born, then obviously this was not written by Isaiah in the 8th century. This was written by some redactor in the 5th or 6th century. And so we're going to just chop Isaiah into little pieces and put different pieces at different times to avoid miracles, prophecies, and things of that sort. And so that casts doubt on people about the veracity of Scripture. I mean, after all, if Isaiah was lying when he did his prophecy, and he actually was telling us something that already happened as if it were going to happen, which is a lie, then we can't believe him, can we? And if we can't believe him, what can we believe in the Bible? So, you know, this is breaking down people's confidence and people's faith in Scripture. And that's a very serious thing. And we could talk a lot about higher criticism. I won't go into it because it's complex. It is extremely complex. Most of it is theoretical. Let me just put it that way. It's theoretical. It's made up of broad speculations, sweeping speculations about how the Bible was written. In the 1830s, a Transcendental school came over into New England from England. Unitarianism cropped up, casting doubt upon the Trinitarian doctrine. And this really subverted the old Puritans in New England. And these views, which are quasi-political views, turned into American liberalism through the abolition movement, through the Civil War, into populism, and from populism into progressivism and liberalism. This was a result of liberalizing Christian doctrine. And so the great liberals of New England have had a massive effect on American Christianity. And that brings us up to date. I mean, as we enter into the 20th century, where are we now? Where are we in theology? Where are we in considerations of Christianity? Where do we stand now? Well, now we stand with these ideas of doubting everything. We're not only doubting the religion, but we're also doubting the institutions of the religion. What about church? I mean, do we still need church? Is that out of date now? I mean, that's a very old thing. And we are living in a time where everybody wants to make sure that everything's new all the time. You've always got to be having new and renewed things all the time. What about the church? Is the church out of date? And so what we see rising up in the 20th century and into the 21st century is this whole concept of the emergent church, sonship theology, things of this sort. Where do these things come from? They come out of this idea that if we doubt Scripture, we doubt Christianity, we doubt the system, we doubt church. We doubt everything. Maybe we're in a post-Christian era. Maybe Christianity has served its purpose and now it's passing away. Maybe it's time now to draw out of it the good stuff and reconstruct a new philosophy from it. And this is what this leads to. This is what the infusion of Enlightenment theology or Enlightenment philosophy into theology is beginning to give us. Now, we could go into a lot of detail about, because there was a neo-Orthodox movement that rose up in the 20th century to answer the rationalists. But the problem with the neo-Orthodox movement was that even though it looked like it was going back to orthodoxy, it really was just imbibing Hegel. And when you read Bultmann, it's almost like reading Hegel because he enters us into this history of the church on the propositional level, and then this super history that's going above it, which informs us about the resurrection of Jesus. Not that the resurrection of Jesus was necessarily an event in history, but that it is an idea and concept that has redemptive value to us. All right, now that's really complicated how they come to that, but the bottom line is, the historicity of Scripture isn't necessary. Is it necessary that Jesus died on the cross? No. Is it necessary that Jesus raised from the dead? No. Is it necessary that Jesus even was who the Bible says he was? No. Is it necessary that there even was a Jesus? Not necessarily. Was it necessary that Jesus was incarnate, God in flesh? No. None of those things are necessary. The only thing that's necessary is how the object, which was whatever the historical event of Jesus in his incarnation was 2,000 years ago, is now being perceived to us today through the waves, the Hegelian waves of super history and coming to us. What's redemptive to us is what we receive into our experience, and how we conceive of these things today. All right? And because truth is relative and changes from one generation to the next, then our perception of Christianity is not going to be anything like it was in past ages, and shouldn't be. Why? Because we're progressing onward, and so is the Christian faith. It's a part of the evolutionary system too. It has developed over time. Criticism of Bible has developed over time. Therefore, Christianity needs to change. It needs to go through its next changes and become the next phase of whatever it's going to be. And this is the basis of the emergent church movement. This is the basis of neo-orthodoxy. This is the basis of ecumenism, modern ecumenism. We are now an evolutionary process. We're a part of the progressive movement. And so, let's stop trying to keep the church and Christianity and theology and thoughts about God and Jesus the same. Let them change. It's not the object that matters. It's the experience of the object that matters. All right? How we experience Christ. How we experience God. How we experience the faith. How we experience the Bible. That's what really counts. This is the new theology. Okay? This is the basis of modern man and his views of the Christian faith. We as Christians need to recognize this. We need to see the danger in it. And we need to fight more and more and more for the orthodoxy of the faith. Now, I'm going to tell you something. We are in a vast minority. Even this movement of thought has crept inside of the inner works of the Reformed faith. All right? and it's creeping in more and more and more. This is not the time for us to get loose. This is not the time for us to loosen up the reins, to loosen the chains. This is not the time for us to look for some play. This is the time for the church to tighten up more than ever. If our forefathers in the faith did not fight properly against the Enlightenment philosophy, and they did not, and if our forefathers in the faith allowed Enlightenment philosophy to come into theology and water it down, and they did, then in our generation and in the generation to come, it's necessary for us to do what they failed to do. And in our time, we're going to be in the vast minority. The vast minority. We are not going to be the popular people. We're not going to grow great big churches. We're not going to grow huge denominations. Not until all of this falls and people realize the futility of it all. And then God will bring people back into the church again. But in the meantime, we may be a hut in the middle of a cucumber field, but we've got to hold on to what God has given to us. Sometimes it gets down to that, and I think we're in that right now. We are in a wasteland of Christian theology. And I doubt seriously that there are very many Christians attached to it, truly. All right. Now, I'm not going to go around, you know, trying to judge who is and who isn't, but I will say this. I cannot see how it is possible that this movement is being propagated by regenerate Christians who have been led along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not lead men in this direction. He does not lead men into men. He leads men out into the wilderness where He can speak to them under the bronze sun of His Word. All right? And so it's time to tighten up even more. I'll say this about our own denomination. And we're going through some hard times right now, some sifting times. But we hold true to some very strong doctrines, some strong distinctives. And there are those within our denomination who doubt whether or not those are really important. And there are those within our denomination who wonder whether or not we're holding on too tightly. Maybe we ought to loosen up a little bit and let more people come in and then maybe teach them these things later on. That's always been the excuse that's been given to try to boost up your numbers. And the interesting thing is that ministers who go in that direction almost never come through on their promise. And what happens is that the church, because it has begun to amalgamate with the world, begins to dumb down and become more and more immature, rather than lifting these people up to a maturity level. And so the worldly come into the church and they turn the church worldly. The church doesn't turn the worldly to Christ, not when they unevenly yoke themselves with them by compromising. This is not a time for compromise. Compromise has been tried time and time and time again in the church in the last 200 years. And the church has lost every time. Whole denominations have been subverted. Whole denominations that were once extremely orthodox and close to the Reformed theology are now gone. Wasteland. Some apostatized completely. Look at our own PCUSA, which was the great powerful Scottish Presbyterian denomination that helped to build America. And now it has fully apostatized. And so this is not the time for retreat. This is not the time for reconsidering things. This is not the time to shed off our distinctives. It's the time for us to push our distinctives forward and continue to do so, to let the world know that there is still a church, there is still a denomination, and there are still other churches, because they're not just in our denomination. There are churches in other denominations as well. But there are still a remnant of churches that are standing on the very things that our fathers in the Reformation stood upon. So let's stand our ground. Let's commit ourselves over and over and over again to never moving away from orthodoxy. Because to do so bars heaven from souls. Bars heaven from souls. It's that serious. All right? It may not be at first. It always seems like it's okay at first. Just give us a little squish room here. All right? That squish room always grows and takes over the church until the whole church is nothing but squish room. All right? And that's not the direction that we need to take. We need to tighten up. We need to push these things forward even more. We need to dedicate ourselves to them even more. We need to dedicate ourselves to the form of government of the church. We need to dedicate ourselves to the theology of the church, to the confessions that the church has made in the past, and also to the distinctives that God has given to us to press forward His law, His mind, and His kingdom into this world, because that was what the church was called to do in the beginning, and it is what the church must continue to do all the way to the end. This is not the time to back off from that. It is not, more than ever. Just a quick testimony. I came out of the Southern Baptist Church, came into the Reformed faith, wandered from church to church, looking for something better. I know that my pathway looked very unstable, but it really wasn't. I knew what I was looking for. I knew it more and more as I went along. The more I grew in theology, the more I grew in orthodoxy, the more dedicated I became to finding the best church I possibly could find in order to worship God in it and maintain my conscience around the things that He had taught me. And, I have found that in the RPCUS. And I'm not saying that in the whole wide world this is the only denomination that there is that's true. I wouldn't say that by any means, okay? Nor would I say that our churches are the only ones that are true churches. Not by any means. There are great churches in this world that hold to the things that we hold to, or hold to simpler things, not knowing some of these. Maybe they're closet theonomists or closet presuppositionalists. They just don't quite know it yet, you know. But they're active out there fighting against abortion and have a hopeful view of where Christ and His kingdom is going and so forth, and they're charged up with that. That's enough. They don't have to understand everything. They don't have to have read Bonson or Rush Dooney or any of those. If they've got that spirit within them that sees that His church, His kingdom, this faith that we have is a victorious faith, and that it is more powerful and better than anything out there. Any church that is there is a powerful, is as powerful a church of Jesus Christ. My point, though, is this. I know we're small, and I know our denomination is small. But remember this, that on the edge of the knife, you come to the smallest point, all right? And that point is the part of the knife that penetrates. That point is the part that penetrates. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. And don't despise small things. God has always used the weak in order to confound the strong. And I believe that our churches and our denomination, as long as we stay true to these things that He has delivered to us, that in time, when He's ready to do so, He will make us the cutting edge. All right? I sought that out, and I believe I found it. And I'm going to stand on that, and I'm going to stay with that for the rest of my life. All right? And I think that our denomination is dedicated to that even more than ever now. And I certainly think that our church is. And so I have great hope in all of these things, and I am very, I feel very privileged. You know, I don't look around at the world and think, oh, wow, it's just all coming apart here. And in some ways it is. But I look around and I thank God that He has seen fit to bring me here. You know, it's such a haven. It's such a haven to be in, to be among like-minded people with a like-minded vision for the victory of His kingdom. And so, you know, this is the time to dedicate ourselves to this thing, to these things. This is the time to renew dedication and commitment to standing on the great doctrines that have been handed down to us, and to ferret out all of that leavening effect of the Enlightenment that may have gotten into some of our own thinking. You know, I find bad presuppositions in me from time to time and have the pleasure of throwing them in the garbage bin of my mind. And we all need to be doing that and filtering all of these kinds of things out. So, to me, it's a personal vision. I mean, it's a very personal vision of where I stand and where I'm going. I'm not proud and arrogant about this, you know. I want to see more and more churches in all denominations doing the same thing. And I think we are seeing that. We're seeing some transformation taking place in the Baptist church with Reformed Baptists. There's more and more interest in orthodoxy that's taking place in quite a few other churches, some Episcopal and even some Methodist and so forth, you know. So we need to encourage those things. We don't want to discourage them, and we don't want to be exclusive. And seek out these churches and work together with them and hold on to these things and spread the word to hold on to these things.